Let's take up the scriptures once again and turn to John's Gospel and chapter 8. Gospel of John and chapter 8, and the words in the verses that we read from verse 31 through to verse 47. That will be our passage for this evening. I've described, as we've considered the words of Jesus in this chapter, I've described it as the testimony of the light, the testimony of the light. And this is the third time we've looked at these things. The chapter begins with the account of the woman caught in adultery who was brought to Jesus. And thereafter, beginning in verse 12, Jesus brings testimony, brings witness before the Jews. For a lot of what he's saying, he's testifying against them. He's speaking against them. A lot of what he said, as we've covered, is quite negative towards them. He tells them right at the beginning, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." But as we've gone on through the passage, what we've realized is the Lord Jesus Christ is telling his hearers that they are the ones that are in darkness and they need the light that he is bringing to them. And as we've gone forward, we've seen him become more forthright, if I can say that reverently. He's becoming more forthright and more forward with them. He's not mincing his words, and we certainly see that in the passage before us this morning. He tells them in verse 42, in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." I mean, how much stronger can you get? It's not the kind of words that we would use if we were seeking to win someone for the kingdom, is it? It's not the kind of things we would go in with if we were witnessing, if we were testifying to somebody of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here, this is the very words that the Lord Jesus Christ used in some ways in judgment over his hearers, but in order that they could see the situation that they were in. For how could they possibly understand the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, without first understanding their true, the nature of their true states before God? So, in this section, in these verses 31 to 47, Jesus is continuing to expand on the contrasts that we've seen. We talked a bit last week about the number of contrasts we see in this passage, the way Jesus speaks of one thing and then another. And he's comparing the things of the kingdom of God with the things of this world, the worldly things. He says in verse 23, "You are from beneath, I am from above." And goes on to in similar ways as he speaks, to do the same sort of thing, to contrast his position, the kingdom of God, with the state of the world, the worldliness of man. This section begins and ends. The reason I've taken it as a whole, it's slightly longer than the passages we've looked at previously in this chapter, but the reason I've taken it as a whole is because verses 31 and verse 47 really seem to bookend this section really well. Jesus begins by speaking about his word. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And he ends this section in verse 47 speaking of God's words. "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God's." And so he brings the whole thing full circle and back to where he began. Because the plain meaning, of course, is that when he speaks about his word, my word, in verse 31, He's speaking about the same thing when he gets to verse 47, God's words. He clearly expresses that in the passage. He says very clearly that he speaks what he has seen with his Father. And so God's word is his words. His word is God's words. He and the Father indeed are one. And Jesus comes to them, and he comes speaking God's words, which he justifiably claims to be his own. And then he makes this conditional statement in verse 31, doesn't he? If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And so, to begin with this evening, just by way of introduction, I want to take that thought and just expand on that a little bit. What is it to abide in God's word? This morning we touched a little bit speaking about God's word and how it is reflected in the passage in Haggai chapter 1 that we were considering. The response that the people made to that word, primarily in their belief over the fact that the word that Haggai brought to them was indeed the word of God, is indeed the word of God. And so the same thing's going on here in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ stands before them proclaiming the word of God. And yet rather than the revival that we see in Haggai, here we see rejection. But it started so hopefully, doesn't it? Verse 30, that previous section ends with the words that many believed him. But then when he speaks to them, he starts to express himself and explain the truths that he's bringing to them. Their responses to him are antagonistic. They don't accept what he's saying. They don't believe what he's saying. They don't believe that what he's saying is God's words. And so he says to them, abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. So what is it then to abide in God's word? Well, it's been put this way. It's to persevere. To persevere with the truth. Many believed Jesus, verse 30. But by the end of the chapter, by verse 59, those people who believed in him are ready to take up stones to kill him. They couldn't, or perhaps wouldn't, abide in his words. They wouldn't persevere with it. They didn't stick with it because it was something they didn't want to hear. And they didn't hear, says Jesus, because they were not of God. You are not of God, he says, therefore you do not hear my words. Yes, they heard him, literally, they heard the words going into their ears. Yes, they initially believed him, they were attracted to him. But when that truth became hard, when that truth started to impact on them, when Jesus started telling them and putting his finger on what was wrong in them, they rejected his words. You know, I was thinking this morning that Henry, when he came out of the Sunday school this morning, had some of the craft that he had done. And on it was a verse from, I think it was from 2 Samuel. I'm probably paraphrasing here, we shouldn't paraphrase the word of the Lord, but just, this has just come to me now and I can't remember the actual text. That the Lord, when he looks upon us, he looks upon the inside. He looks upon what is within. Not just on what is outside, he looks on what is within. Now there's two ways we can take that. There's a wrong way and there's a right way. The world hears those words and thinks, well, that's good. Because although I might not be perfect, really deep down, I'm good. I try to be good. I try to do what's right. That's the world's attitude. And so they hear those words and they think that's a good thing. that God looks on the inside. They think that makes them okay. But the reality is very different. And that's the sense of this passage here. The sense of Jesus' words to the Jews around him was that you are not okay. That God has looked inside you and found you wanting. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the answer to our needs. The answer to that problem, our internal problem, the problem of our nature. Only the Jews here wouldn't accept it. They thought they were good, they thought they were okay. Perhaps not because they thought they were perfect, but more because they knew that they were descendants of Abraham. And so they abandoned the Lord Jesus as quickly as they'd come to him. Isn't the truth often so unpopular? We don't want to hear the truth. Lies and fiction can be far more entertaining, far more interesting, far kinder. But what is kind? What is kindness? Is it to tell lies and make out that everything's okay when it's not? No, that's not kindness, is it? No, the truth is often unpopular, either because it's not interesting enough, or it fails to meet our expectations, or it doesn't line up with what we think it should be. What's our own personal truth? What do we believe? And then we measure God's words against ours. And when it doesn't match up, then we reject God's words. Well, that's just backwards, isn't it? Who has the greater authority? Who is the truth incarnate? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man doesn't want to hear that by nature we are sinners, that we are fundamentally broken and so far from what we are made to be that instead of being like our Creator, we're like his adversary. What Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, he says to them. Because Jesus and the words that he speaks come from God. Both the messenger and the message are true. John starts his gospel with this very truth, this very doctrine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In him was the life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And here is Jesus speaking to his people, speaking to God's people, and yet they reject him. Jesus is true. He is the truth. He is the gospel. And it's against this truth that each of the three contrasts we find in this passage are made. Three contrasts: truth and sin, truth and lies, and truth and unbelief. Truth and sin, truth and lies, truth and unbelief. So firstly then, verses 32 to 36, truth and sin. Or to use the illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ uses here, slaves and free. Jesus says it's the truth that sets us free from slavery to sin. Still connected to what he's already said about abiding in the words abiding in his words and being his disciples, you will know, verse 32, the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Knowing that truth, knowing, it's not just knowing it up here, it's believing it. Believing it to be the word of God. Believing it to be true. Believing it to be God's word above everything else. Placing his authority, his claims, his moral standards, his commands above everything else. Everyone else. Because he is the highest authority. And it is true freedom to follow him, to follow the truth, to be set free from sin. Isn't it the cry of people everywhere to be free? To be free from oppression, to be free from hatred, to be free from violence and fear. In the name of freedom, we break away from everything, don't we? The desire of the world is to be free to do our own things, to express ourselves, to love who we want to love, to be who we want to be. And we reject the demands that end might put on us. That's how the world works today. We reject the bonds of family. We reject the bonds of friendship. Just to be who we want to be. To be true to ourselves. And yet here is a truth which is beyond anything we could conjure up in our imaginations. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who stands before us and says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." For what we're finding in our generation today is that one person's freedom is another person's chains. Granting rights and freedom to one group by suppressing the rights and freedoms of another. And we're rapidly running towards a dystopian future in which we each of us, every one of us, define what is right and wrong. And to use the biblical expression, everyone does what is right in their own sight. The Jews, incredibly, in these verses here, reply to Jesus and say, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone." Well, if they think that's true, they don't know their own history, do they? I know they're probably not speaking literally. They don't literally mean that the people of Israel have never been enslaved. If they are, then they really don't know their history. But they think they're speaking spiritually. That they've always been free to worship Jesus, worship God rather. And the sense of that comes from their freedom under Rome to continue worshipping God. For many nations were forbidden to worship their own gods. Religions were suppressed and put down under the Roman Empire. But the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, was granted a special status and allowed to continue to be practiced. And so, from their perspective, they think they're free. But they're not. They're not. This isn't the kind of slavery that Jesus was speaking of. Because he tells them in the next verse, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And this is the problem of the world, isn't it? Because the world doesn't see that. The world won't accept that. That mankind is enslaved to sin. It's a terrible truth, a terrible thing to come to terms with. That everything we do, that the thoughts of our hearts, the works of our hands is all tinged with sin. Everything we do, the best thing we could possibly do, the most righteous, most noble thing we could do as a human being is still tainted by sin, because by nature we are sinners. But that bad news, that terrible news, is where the good news of the gospel begins, isn't it? Because the gospel offers a way out of slavery, and Jesus puts it in that, those words, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And where is this truth to know? Well, it was stood right before them. For Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Word of God incarnate stood before them. "You will know the truth," he said, "and the truth will set you free." It is Christ who sets us free. Christ who sets us free. He is the truth. And to be free from sin, you must know him. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Verse 36. And so there's a stark choice presented in this contrast between truth and sin, slavery and freedom. To continue in slavery to sin, or to abide in the Word of God, abide in the truth, abide in the Son, who makes us free indeed. That's the first contrast, truth and sin. The second is truth and lies. Verses 37 to 44. In that first section, verses 32 to 36, Jesus has been quite positive towards his listeners. He's telling them, if you do this, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. He's encouraging them. He's saying, listen, look, come to me and I will make you free. That's what he says to them. But then we come to verse 37 and things start to change a bit. And gradually he works his way to, I suppose what you might say, the most in-your-face part of what he's got to say to them here. The most offensive contrast of this chapter. And if his listeners weren't sure that he was speaking about them when he was talking about being in darkness before, then he's very explicit with them here. And they're left in no doubt about what he's saying. For the Jews, the Israelites, they think that their lineage from Abraham grants them a pass with God. But Jesus shows them that such fleshly relationship is useless unless they shared the grace and the faith of Abraham. They had a great privilege to have the scriptures, to have the history, to have the prophets. And they thought that meant that they were okay. But no, Jesus says, no. He even tells them, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, verse 39. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father, he says. The choice of God, when he chose Abraham to be the father of the favoured nation, the father of his people, That choice of Abraham was never meant to grant salvation to the children. unless they walked in their father's footsteps. We see that immediately in the context of Abraham's life and his descendants. For Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. These listeners were so deeply learned in their traditions and their history, yet they were ignorant of the truth, ignorant of faith, ignorant of grace and repentance and holiness. And instead what they traded in was half-truths, a religion of ritual and hypocrisy. And their condemnation, the condemnation that Jesus brings to them, is that they do not love God, and they, therefore they do not love Him. They don't understand, or they don't believe what Jesus is saying to them, because they are not of God. Instead He says their father is the devil. That should have been a shocking thing for them to hear. They were talking about Abraham, they were talking about God being their father. And yet Jesus comes and says, no, God is not your father, you are of your father is the devil, the adversary, the evil one, and you do his works. They sought to kill him, and so he speaks about murder and lies. And the question for us today is, how many are there in the church today in the very same position? How many are here this evening whose religion is nothing more than historical notions or ritual? Those who may be regular churchgoers, maybe you've sat in a pew for generations, for years, for decades. Maybe you've even been baptized and take part in the Lord's table. But if you do not know Christ, then you cannot be of God's. For He is of God's. And if you are of God's, you will know Him and know the truth. A reminder. A vital reminder to us to make sure of our salvation. To make sure we know it in here and in here. That we have come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we do that every day. For don't we need His forgiveness each and every day? Thank God His mercies are new every morning. And there is never a day when you cannot come. There will be. There will be a day when the doors of heaven close, when it will be too late. But for now, the truth is before you. Shun the lies. Turn your back upon the lies. And know the truth. Know the Lord Jesus Christ. Know God's words, His incarnate words. The third and final contrast in this passage this evening, verses 45 to 47, truth and unbelief. Truth and unbelief. And so here what we can see are those who hear and those who don't. Jesus plainly tells his listeners what their problem is. They don't hear him. Even though he tells them the truth, they don't hear him because they're not of God's. And this is the reason why so many are outside of the Church of Jesus Christ in these days. They don't know God, they don't know his name, and they cannot hear what he is saying to the world. We saw this morning demonstrated in Haggai chapter 1 that those who know God, hear his word, receive that word, and obey that word. But here, Jesus is speaking to those who will not receive his words. And there's a whole world of people out there who have rejected it, who won't hear of it. Maybe they'll listen for a while. Maybe they'll even nod and say, that's very interesting, and that seems to be good and right. But they don't really hear it. I pray that all of you here this evening really, truly hear the word of God. That it is not hidden from you. That you know the truth. And when we consider the world around us and those who don't know the truth, those who are not of God, what can we do? What can the few of us do? What can the remnant do? What can we do? Well, what we can do is what the prophet Isaiah called for in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 64. What does he say? Verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. If you don't know the truth, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, as you're hearing these words, whether you're present here this evening or whether you're listening to the video, then our prayer here today for you is that God would rend the very heavens to reveal himself to you, to open up your hearts, and to call upon you to respond to his word in repentance and faith, in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the words of Jesus to that woman caught in adultery at the beginning of this chapter, go and sin no more. Amen.